The famous fiction writer H.G. Wells once said that the world is like a great stage production, directed and managed by God. As the curtain rises, the set is perfect, a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendent. Everything goes well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into the wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God the producer is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, and trying desperately to restore order from chaos. But alas, he is unable to do so. Poor God. He is a very little limited God. I imagine this is how many people think about God in light of so many tragedies in the world. This is a world full of unmistakable beauty, like a perfect setting in a play, and everything eventually quickly turns to chaos. A car accident kills a mother of four. A toddler develops brain cancer. A couple on their honeymoon are robbed and murdered on what should have been the happiest week of their life. If this entire existence is about God carrying out his plan, it looks a lot like what Wells described. Why does it seem like every good thing eventually comes crashing down? It may have appeared that way to the disciples as they are witnesses to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. 3 years of fruitful ministry, loving, serving, and healing. He taught the multitudes, he restored sight to the blind, he welcomed the outcast, and he spoke about a future that gave people hope. But on this one Passover night, everything begins to unravel. One of his closest followers turns against him and betrays him to the religious leaders. Then a mob of both religious and civil authorities appear out of the darkness of night to arrest him, and there is talk that he will be charged with a capital crime. How could things have gone so horribly wrong? Now, a few weeks ago, I depicted God as a director working behind the scenes in a similar way that H.G. Wells did. And yet what I showed there was not that God is some incompetent fool who has lost control of an otherwise good production. I argued that suffering is part of the story. In fact, this tragic turn of events, where everyone turns on Jesus, is the main act. The betrayal and suffering of the Messiah is what the story is all about. Knowing this will not only help you understand God's plan for the universe, but it will also help you make sense of life when everything seems to fall apart. If you know that pain, suffering, tragedy, and loss are all written into the script, then you can be prepared to face it much better who thinks that God planned a perfect world but failed miserably. Now, the scene before us in Luke 22 is the climax of an age-old conflict between good and evil. This is the story that God, for which God has made the universe. Light has come into the world, and the forces of darkness seek to extinguish it. That's what's happening in our passage, and that too is part of the story. The darkness is part of the story. I've outlined this sermon with three ironies I discovered as I was studying this week. Three ironies in this text that's going to help us work through this text, and I will give them to you up front. First irony we see is the betrayer's kiss in verses 47 and 48. Then we will see the disciples' violence in verses 49 to 51. And then we will see the captor's crime in verses 52 to 53. Let us consider the first irony in our story, the betrayer's kiss. Verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? We have seen in weeks past the plan of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, to betray Jesus. Judas expected a different kind of Messiah, and after following Jesus for approximately 3 years, he decided he wanted out. But being a lover of money, as we are told, he wanted to get paid for it. And so he proposed a plan to the religious leaders that he would alert them to a certain time at a certain place where they could apprehend Jesus apart from the crowds. And as we have also seen, Jesus was fully aware of this. And on the final Passover meal, Jesus reveals that his betrayer is one of them. Judas leaves shortly after, and the gears are set in motion for this historic act of treachery. An hour or so later, we find Jesus with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading with them to watch and pray. And at that time, a mob with torches and weapons arrives on the scene with Judas leading them. And I want you to notice that Luke introduces Judas here in a unique way. He does it in no other place in the gospel. He doesn't call him Judas Iscariot, nor does he use the disclaimer, Judas, the one who betrayed him. We see that often. But one time only, he says this in verse 47. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. One of the 12. It's almost like he can't believe it. This was one of Jesus' closest relationships. This would be one who was considered a friend. So that in and of itself is reprehensible. This is one of his inner circle, his most confided in group of men. But it gets even worse than that. To punctuate this insidious act, he points out Jesus to the mob using a sign of affection. He comes to Jesus with a kiss. Now, I'm considering this the first irony in this scene because we all know what a kiss communicates. A kiss expresses intimacy and affection. A husband and wife, a mother and child, occasionally siblings and best friends. A kiss requires you to invade someone else's personal space. Out of all the people you interact with in this life, I'm sure that very few of them will receive a kiss from you. Very small percentage. Now, the word in the Greek here for kiss is very interesting. It's phileo. Now, if that sounds familiar, a couple of months ago, I preached a sermon on the comprehensive love of God, and I shared that there are three different Greek words in the New Testament used for the word love, and phileo is one of those words. So the same word that means love in Greek is the same word for this sign of affection. And so it's quite an irony that the one who arranges for the execution of the only perfect person who has ever lived in the history of humanity would do so with a kiss. the sign that normally expresses intimate love, here expresses ultimate ruin. Now, you might read through the Gospels. You might be familiar with Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss, and you might have always wondered, why would he have to bring some sign at all? I mean, Jesus has been a public figure for 3 years. He has healed the sick. He has performed miracles. Surely everyone knows of him. Why would there be any confusion on the part of the religious leaders as to which one of these men was actually him? And I think there's a couple reasons why. And the first is who this mob is composed of. If you look in our text in Luke, verse 47, he says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And if you drop down to verse 52, we know who this crowd is. It's the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders. So this is the ruling class of Israel, and these are men who serve at the temple, and this is no surprise to anyone. But this is where the harmony of the Gospels comes in handy, because John mentions that there are also Roman soldiers present. So I think between some of these religious leaders and probably most of these Roman soldiers, they have not seen Jesus in person ever. This is not the age of CNN or Google, where every news story is blasted all over the world. I imagine they had all heard of him, but that does not necessitate that all have seen him. So that's the first reason. Add to that, it's late at night. Their only source of light are lamps and torches. And they're approaching a group of Jewish men who undoubtedly all had beards. And they probably all looked quite similar. And to make absolutely sure that they get their man, to make absolutely sure that one of the disciples does not step forward in an attempt to save his master and pretend to be the one they're looking for, they require Judas to give them a sign. They don't tell Judas what sign to give. Matthew tells us it was Judas's idea that it would be a kiss. So he leads them to this familiar garden where they, as a group of men, had shared many cherished memories, many times of worship and teaching, many hours of rest from ministry, this safe and familiar place. And he approaches him with this most intimate of expressions. So that's the first irony, the betrayer's kiss. That was a short one. Don't get too excited. The second one's longer. The second irony I found here is the disciples' violence. The disciples' violence. Verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. We learn from the context that all of the disciples are present. They have just finished the Passover meal together. And if you remember, it was at that meal that Jesus had warned Peter that Satan wants to sift the disciples like wheat, but he had prayed for Peter that he would lead them well and that his faith would not fail. And then if you remember last time, we saw Jesus pleading with Peter, James, and John in the garden to pray with him lest they fall into temptation. And so Jesus knows what's coming. He tries to warn his disciples of what's coming. He wants them to pray and engage in this spiritual battle that's taking place between good and evil. And now the time has come, and it is finally here. And there's an irony I find here in how these disciples react to this situation in light of everything that they've been taught. So these are men that have spent every moment with Jesus for 3+ years. They were there when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. They were there when he taught how we are to love our enemies, how we are to submit to authorities, even going the extra mile if we are commanded. There were times when Jesus taught the parables of the kingdom. He taught about good versus evil. He described the differences between the sons of God and the sons of this age, between the flesh and the spirit, between the way of the world and the way of the kingdom. And after hearing literally hundreds of hours of teaching from the Son of God on the nature of the kingdom, these men still think the battle between good and evil and light and darkness is going to be won through the flesh. These men were taught so well, and yet they still think that the way Jesus is going to win this thing is going to be through physical warfare. Notice verse 49. When those who were around him, that's the disciples, no one else is there, saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Now, a couple of weeks ago, I taught on a very intriguing verse where Jesus tells the disciples to sell their cloak and to buy a sword. Do you remember that? And maybe this is fresh in their minds, right? He just told them to get a sword, and they interpreted that as, hey, we're going to go fight. And they think that because Jesus... maybe, because Jesus told them that they are going to engage in violence. And now's the time. And maybe in their thinking, they think throughout history, they look through biblical history, that's how empires are won. I mean, history is replete with examples of kings and kingdoms coming to power through force. One nation defeats another nation, one kingdom defeats another kingdom, one people group rises up to conquer another. And as I mentioned, you can even look through the Old Testament and find many examples. It's all done through physical warfare. These men know this is the way this is done, and so maybe they think this will be no different. But if that was the case, wouldn't Jesus spend a little bit of time teaching them how to engage in hand-to-hand combat? I mean, maybe spend a little less time teaching on parables and the kingdom, and maybe a little more time teaching them on how they are to win in a fight with a sword. But of course, none of that takes place because none of that is what he taught them. Now, these men are zealous. They are eager, and it's one of them doesn't even wait for Jesus to answer. If you look in verse 50, it says, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, you probably don't even need to look up John, who's the only one who mentions who it is, to find out who it is. This is Peter. Ready, fire, aim, Peter. Peter has always been the most zealous and the most impulsive of all the disciples, which is not always a great combination. And so he comes out swinging. And maybe he comes out swinging because in the previous scene, a couple scenes ago, Jesus tells Peter, "You are going to betray me." And Peter is adamant that he will go to prison and even to death with him. And so maybe Peter's thinking, this is his chance. This is his chance to show his loyalty and to prove his allegiance. And so he pulls out his sword and he hacks off the ear of the nearest person to him. But what these men don't realize is that this is not how Jesus is going to win this war. This is an eternal conflict of good versus evil, and there is a way that it is to be conquered, and it is not through the flesh. The disciples' idea here of how they're going to conquer evil is the same way that the world conquers evil, at the end of a sword. I mean, how many times did Jesus compare the way of the world to the way of the kingdom? How many times did Jesus say, "It will not be this way with you"? This is the way the world does it, but it will not be this way with you. Furthermore, it's bewildering to think that these men who have seen Jesus literally stop a storm and raise a person from the dead would think that they, these weak and meager disciples who have no training in combat, are going to somehow fight for Jesus in this way. Jesus even shares his astonishment with them in Matthew's gospel. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I mean, if you think this is about physical power, do you know how much physical power I have at my disposal? Physical and spiritual? A legion would be 6,000. So in that statement, Jesus is saying he could snap his fingers and there could be 72,000 angels there to destroy all of these men. And if you're thinking of a little fat baby with wings, that is not what an angel is in the Bible. In 2 Kings, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a day. So Jesus has so much power at his disposal, it's laughable to think that the disciples wielding their two swords would be some kind of threat. And it's not just access to angels, but the power in and of himself. And it's not recorded in Luke, but one of my all-time favorite scenes in the Gospels is the scene in John, the scene we're studying, where we see a glimpse of the power that Jesus has. I read it earlier in that reading, but just listen to this. John 18:3. "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' Whom do you seek? They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" Now the "he" is added in English. It just says "I am" in the Greek. "So Jesus says to them, 'I am.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Love that. So cool. I was thinking all these soldiers, tons of soldiers and the chief priests, and they've got their torches and they're hostile and they want to get Jesus. And he says, "I am," to them, and they fall down like dominoes. Such a strange, wonderful, supernatural thing that happens there. And then they all get it back up like nothing happened and they ask again. But I think the point there was that Jesus has all the power in the universe. And the picture of their power and his weakness is totally reversed in reality. So, for 3 years, Jesus stresses that his kingdom is not of this world. His means of achieving God's heaven come down to earth to obliterate evil is not going to happen through fleshly conquest, but by a work of the Spirit of God. And yet it's tragic that for 2,000 years, Christians have replicated the disciples' error here. You can look throughout church history, even to this present day, and you will find Christians who are trying to usher in Christ's kingdom by force. Consider the Crusades from 1,000 years ago. Christians in Europe wanted to stop the expansion of Islam in the Middle East, and they wanted to save the Holy Land, and so they declared a holy war. They believed they were called by God to kill and to conquer. And over a 200-year period of these conquests, millions of people died on both sides, and some of these zealous Crusaders even went after the Jews, believing that it was God's will that they slaughter the Jews. Now, if you read through the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, I must miss the part where he talks about taking up swords and engaging in a holy war, or killing people for his name's sake. Is that how the power of darkness will be overcome? Or how about the Protestant Reformation? Oh, I've got such reverence for the Reformation. Love that time in history. And as much as I respect the reformers like Luther and Calvin, they were very misguided on how they saw the kingdom of God advancing. In many places in Europe, the reformers believed that all who lived in a given area must be members of the church, including baptizing their children and taking the sacraments, whether they expressed faith in Christ or not. Okay, so you've got this oppressive Catholicism that's just blanketing Europe, and this light comes forth through this monk named Martin Luther. There's a restoration of the Gospels and the truth of Jesus. And what do they do but fall back into the same errors that the Roman Catholic Church was doing? They were forcing everyone to become Christian. And because they believe that God ordains government, which he does, they justified enforcing punishment to those who did not conform to Christian practice. So they made it against the law to not baptize your children. And people like you and me who hold to believers' baptism, meaning we believe baptism is something you do after you repent of your sins, those people like us were persecuted and considered to be heretics. Now, if you read through, I mean, there's so many good aspects of the reformers. Their doctrine is so good, but their practice was often just insane, crazy. I mean, Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, and his point in that letter is, you think that a work that was begun by the Spirit is going to be perfected by the flesh? Right? So these people were born again in the Galatian churches, and they were like, okay, now that we're saved, you have to add all of these different things to faith in Jesus to be saved. It just doesn't make any sense. And in the same way, the reformers had such good doctrine, it's amazing to me that as far as their practice went, they thought, we'll just make everybody Christians, we'll baptize everybody. Now, those are distant history. How about something that's a little more relatable to the modern day of Christians trying to advance the kingdom through fleshly means? How about Christians who live as if the kingdom could advance through politics? In some Christian circles, it seems the attitude is if that we can get conservatives to dominate our political system, it's going to be practically the kingdom of God on earth. We just have to get all the right laws enforced and all the right people in place. If we can just win at the polls, we can make America a Christian nation. But I see that in a similar way to what they did with the Reformation. We just force everybody to pray. We force everybody to go to church. We force everybody to obey these Christian laws. And there's the kingdom of God. And so many of these things in our society are spiritual in nature, and they're not going to be defeated by the right laws. This is a work of the flesh. Now, I think it's very important that you vote. Please don't mishear me here. Please vote. Please stand up for what is right in society. We live in a country where we can cast a vote and we can have an opinion about how things ought to be. Please do that. But the kingdom of God is not going to be built on the back of the Republican Party, okay? The Republican Party is part of the world, just like the Democrat Party is. Yes, your beliefs may align more with one than the other, but neither one of them is the kingdom of God, and so we are not going to achieve the work that Christ has given us through the ballot box. Again, I want you to vote, stand up for what is righteous, but the gospel is not make America great again. Okay? Now, if you ask the average unbeliever, man on the street, what they know about Christianity in America, I guarantee you one of the first things that's going to come out of his mouth is going to be something about politics. What do you know about Christians? I know that they oppose this. I know that they vote this way. I know that they believe not, well, Christians are people who love one another, or they are very eager to feed the poor, or they take care of orphans and widows in their distress, but Christian is just another name for conservative or right-wing or Republican. Now, I understand the world distorts things in relationship to the church and to Christ. I know that, but I also think that Christians, we have done a poor job of representing Christ and seeking to accomplish spiritual goals through carnal means. I even had to stop on Facebook. I just get so angry when I read the news, and I can't help but post all of these things. And for the longest time, I would just post things about, oh, this, I can't believe this is happening. It makes me so mad. And I realized that my face to the world, as far as my friends from high school and all these people I am connected with, my face is one of being very zealous for this political thing here and that political thing there, and what they're doing in the schools here is wrong. And I had to just chill out, because what was coming out of me as far as being represented on that social platform was not the gospel anymore. I was getting mad, and there's some things that you can see in society that make you mad. But I am to represent Christ, and so I just step back and say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, and boy, I'm proud of myself. For some of the things I don't put up there. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus does not need the world, whether it be by crusaders on a holy war or earthly magistrates enforcing people baptize their children or even conservative political movements. Jesus does not need those things. And like Peter's violence here, these kinds of fleshly efforts, not only do they not accomplish the good that they seek, but they make things even worse. Okay, so consider this scene with the sword-wielding disciples. Peter pulls out a sword, he hacks off the servant's ear. Now, all of a sudden, there's weapons involved, and these men who are coming to arrest them are going to use the lie that Jesus is a revolutionary who's leading a revolt against Rome. He proclaims himself as a king, and they even had weapons with them. And so it's playing right into their plan of evil. It doesn't accomplish Christ's mission, what they're doing. It made things even worse. And in our modern context, everything I shared before about politics, I think it makes it very hard to clarify the gospel to a lost people when the majority thinks that our message has to do with American politics. What is Christianity in America? It's very much based in politics. If that's what people think, then we are failing at getting our message out. We become just like Peter, cutting off the ears of our mission field with no one able to hear the message. Now, I'm so thankful that God accomplishes his purposes often in spite of us. We fail him, we misrepresent him, we lack in spiritual maturity, and sometimes we try to do things the world's way. And thanks be to God, despite our foolishness and our failures, his will prevails. But he often has to fix the damage that the church has done. Now, in this case, Peter takes a swing at the first person he sees, and he lops off his ear, and Jesus responds in verse 51, and he says, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, this is important. Not only does Jesus perform his final miracle here, I mean publicly, I'm not talking about the resurrection. So he performs a miracle in the presence of all of these people who are in darkness, this crowd, this mob, so that one last time they are accountable to see the power that Jesus has. But he saves his disciples from arrest. Right? There's no evidence that there was violence done. Jesus heals the man, and therefore there is no evidence. He removes any reason that the authorities would have to also apprehend the disciples. Now, again, the irony here is that the disciples should know all these things. They've been taught these things. For 3 years, they've been taught that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of this world, and yet they still remain carnal. So, the first irony is the betrayer's kiss. The second is the disciples' violence. And the third irony is the captor's crimes. The captor's crimes. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." C.S. Lewis once noted, "Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst." And Jesus, when Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God, he encountered many religious bad men. In fact, the entire system was full of religious bad men. And he regularly challenged both their ideas and their practice. No one had come against these men like Jesus had. No one had publicly taught the word of God like he had. No one had properly dismantled what the people had believed like he had. He had to deconstruct all of their false teachings and say, "You've heard this said, but I say to you." And so because he did this, these religious bad men found it necessary that they destroy him lest they lose the power they had over the people. So for 3 years they plotted and they planned, and their goal was to stop him. And yet they did not, because of fear. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of losing their authority. Jesus comes as one with authority, and he was denouncing the things that they taught, and if they were going to maintain their authority in the land, they had to get rid of him. listen to their fear. This is just in Luke, going back a couple of chapters. Luke 19:48. But the religious leaders did not find anything they could do to Jesus, for all the people were hanging on his words. Chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. Luke 20:26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. Luke 22:2. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So Judas comes into the picture. They finally have a way to carry out their devious plot, and this was their hour. This was their night. And the reason they had to do all this at night is because they had no case against him. The only way they were going to follow through with this plot to destroy him was if they did it secretly. And what a scene. You have the darkness in this scene as not only literal because it's the middle of the night, but it's also figurative or spiritual. These men came in the middle of the night because they were the lawbreakers in this scene. The captors were the criminals. Jesus was the perfectly innocent, blameless Son of God. They had nothing against him, and they knew it. So with everyone asleep, on the outskirts of town, in a remote place, with their lamps and their torches and their hearts full of malice and deceit, they come to destroy an innocent man. Jesus asked them in verse 52, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" Never once did Jesus show violence toward them. Never once did Jesus threaten them. It's true that he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple and he drove out all the animals that they were selling, but it was not to hurt. It was to restore righteousness in that place. But they came to arrest him as if he was some kind of flight risk or if he was some kind of person they would have to subdue by force. And again, the irony here is that these men who come against Jesus as a robber are the true robbers. Those who cry injustice are the ones unjust. They have no cause, they have no case, they have brute power, and they have lying lips, and they are set to destroy the Son of God apart from reason or revelation. Jesus points out this irony to them in verse 53. He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So he points out the obvious to them. They had innumerable opportunities to seize him. He taught every day, we were told earlier in Luke, in the temple. Why now? He says, "This is your hour." The word hour here is used figuratively. It's a set period of time. Hour is used to describe an age in which evil will be allowed to run its course. That's what he means. This is the hour of darkness, he is saying. And here in 2024, we also live in this hour. We live in this hour of present darkness. The church is persecuted by godless governments in various places. oppressing those who confess Jesus as the truth. Communist China has declared war on Christianity, forcing people into prisons, labeling all Christians as being subversive to the state. At the same time, China presents a facade of religious freedom. So they want the nations to think that they are a place of religious tolerance. And they have state churches that are very visible, but there is no gospel. They teach their propaganda of the state, all the while saying, look, we allow Christianity here, and yet under the cover of night, they persecute all those who follow Christ as king. Because Christ is a threat to their power. Just like he was a threat to their power in the first century. The battle between good and evil rages on. And evil does what it always does. It practices its evil in the darkness, behind the scenes. When Jesus was among the crowds and it was daytime and everything could be seen, these men kept their distance. But when no one was watching, their plan was set in place. And so the irony is that these captors are the true criminals. Jesus says, this is their hour and the power of darkness. Do we not see this today? Do we not see this constant attack on the gospel by various cults and sects? Do we not see the destruction of marriage in our day and the dismantling of the most fundamental aspects of human existence, male and female? Do we not see the objectification of women, the sexualization of our children, the distortion of every good thing that God has made? And we are in this hour of darkness. And it is so widespread and it is so persistent that it feels like evil is winning. It feels like evil is winning sometimes. I imagine it felt that way to the disciples in that scene. They were no match. Maybe it feels the same way to you today. When you see corruption in the world, and you see corruption in the church, and you see corruption in your own heart, and this blanket of darkness that just covers everything, and it seems to extinguish any glimmer of light, and it just feels a lot like losing. But Jesus said, this is your hour. And you know what I think that implies? I think that implies that that hour is going to come to an end. I think it means it's not always going to be this way. I think it's like an hourglass with sand running through it, and that sand is eventually going to run out. And a time is coming when it will be put away forever. But here's the good news. Even that has a purpose. The director has not lost control of the set. A time is coming when the storyline will change and the world will be flooded with light and the corruption that is so dominant today will be no more. And I love Psalm 37 because the psalmist laments the amount of evil in his day, but he remembers that there is a day coming when it will be no more. And I will close with this. Psalm 37, verse 8. He says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at its place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and delight themselves in abundant peace. Amen. We thank you, Father, that a day is coming when righteousness is all that will be found. There will not be any unrighteousness in us. There will not be any unrighteousness in our town. There will not be any unrighteousness anywhere in the universe to be found. But your glory will fill everything, and there will be everlasting peace and joy. Oh, how we long for that, Lord, and may that vision of the future carry us through and encourage us today as we wrestle with the powers of darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.